Today in the sermon, we're going to begin the fourth discourse of Jesus Christ, which we find in Matthew 18. And, you know, it's sometimes we go through and we read our Bibles and we don't stop to realize that there are certain sections that give us Christ's words specifically. You can see that easily if you have a red letter Bible, but it's worth focusing in on what Jesus Christ had to say. The discourse we're going to talk about today is like Matthew 5 through 7, and Matthew 10 is given to Christ's disciples only. And that's important to keep in mind as you consider what Christ has to say to his disciples and thereby all of us. In Matthew 13, Jesus gave four parables to the multitudes, but he never explained to the multitudes what they meant. He did explain two of the parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and tares, to his disciples. So he let them know what those meant and explained them to them. The disciples didn't ask, and it doesn't record if he explained the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Apparently, they were clear enough to where the disciples could understand those. After explaining the first two parables, he gave his disciples three additional parables that he didn't give the public: the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. And to have the proper understanding of these parables, we need to know to whom did he give the parables and to whom did he give an explanation of the parables. So in Matthew 18, Jesus explains how his disciples should view themselves, how they should see themselves, and how they are to relate to one another as brethren. How are we to relate to one another as brethren? And as we go through the discourse, I think you'll see why this discourse was given to his disciples only, teaching for his own disciples, even though it's been recorded for us in the scriptures and we can all have access to them and the whole world has access to them. The question is, even if we're in the church and we are brethren, do we look at what Christ said and do we apply what he says? It is very important that we do. The New King James Version, is, if you look at the headings in Matthew 18, it gives five subject headings. The Expositor's Bible Commentary gives six distinct sections, and a book called The Message of Matthew, which is published by InterVarsity Press, gives seven distinct sections. And we're going to use that particular layout as we go through the different statements that Christ made. I think that it seems to be the most logical and textually accurate. So the discourse of Matthew 18 begins with a question in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, and it ends with the statement when Jesus had finished these sayings in chapter 19, verse 1. So you can see the beginning where a question is asked, and then you can see where Christ ends his discourse, his presentation to his disciples in 19, verse 1, because it says, and when Jesus had finished these sayings. And you can usually see the beginning and the end of each discourse if you go and look at the verses right immediately afterward. So Matthew 18, chapter 1, or verse 1, begins this way, asking a very important question. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it says, at that time, verse 1, and it tells us that the timing is significant. The setting of these verses is in Capernaum. Let's go back to chapter 17 and look at verse 24. Chapter 17, verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" So they were in Capernaum. They were being challenged on whether they would pay the temple tax or not. Jesus told Peter to go and he would find the temple tax, and he found it and paid it for them, and indicating to all of us we should pay our taxes. Of course, the Expositor's Commentary wonders if this question about who's the greatest in the kingdom came up because of what we find in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Chapter 17, verse 22. It says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." So Christ told his disciples several different times that he was going to die. He makes this point again. And so, as you look at that, it may have been because of this he was going to die. So then the question is, who's going to be in charge? The same commentary, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, makes an interesting point about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Let's go to Matthew 5 and look at verse 19. And this again tells us who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. It says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So if you were to break the commandments and teach men so, then you're going to definitely be least in the kingdom of God, it says. "But whoever does, that whoever practices and teaches these truths, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God." So it's not just a matter of teaching the truths of the kingdom, the truths that are found in the Bible. It's a matter of doing them. You practice them. You exemplify them as well as teach them, is what Jesus Christ is telling his disciples. So, as I said, the question here was, who's in charge? Who's in charge? And as you think about it, you know, here's Christ telling them that he's going to be killed, and they're all quite stirred up about this. But you notice they all thought, well, wait a minute, he's going to be gone. Who is going to be the greatest? Who's going to be in charge, is their question. Who, when you're gone, who's going to be in charge? Which one of us? And, you know, as you think about many of the controversies in the church, that is the paramount question. Who is in charge? If you get down to the bottom line and you go through all of the issues, if you get right down to it, that's the issue. For instance, one of the controversies that rages from time to time in the church are calendar questions or Passover questions. And the real issue there is who's in charge. And the individual who's propagating their particular ideas is telling you, "I'm in charge." Those people that are running this organization, they can't figure this out. However, I can. Just turn to me and I'll lead you through all the calendar questions and all the Passover questions. And the issue is, who is in charge? I know that after the feast, I received a call from an individual telling me that we should never, United Church of God is way off base for using the term grace. We're wrong for using the term grace. I'm like, really? And he said we should only use favor. I thought, well, grace, favor, you know, they're kind of interchangeable. There is some truth to that. And I'm like, you're calling me. Who am I? My thought is, if this is so significant and we're so wrong, you need to write it up and send it in and have it examined. And if you're right, then we most assuredly will make the change that's necessary. But why call Gary Smith? I've got no pull. I'm not on the doctrinal committee. I can do nothing. But when I told him, I'm not sure I agree with that. And he said, well, you said at the feast you were a slow learner. Obviously, that's true. And I figured if I had accepted what you had to say, you would have called me exceedingly bright. But anyway, I just thought that's interesting. I have one other story about this guy, but I'll leave it go. The implication, you know, a lot of times when you have issues come up, it's who's in charge. And that's something you got to think about, you know, where they tell you to follow the money. When it comes to controversies in the church, it's good to say, where's this guy coming from and what outcome does he want? Many times it's about the individual. So they wanted to know who's in charge. That was a fundamental question. It was a question back in Christ's time. It remains a fundamental question. It was a fundamental question during Mr. Armstrong's era, and we addressed it quite often because people were questioning who should be in charge, and there were people that said he shouldn't. He should not be. So then, and as they ask this question, Jesus gives them a most amazing answer when you think about it. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. And I wonder, did one of them think that he was going to call them down and say, this guy's going to be in charge? But he surprised them all, and he brought down a little child. And because he had a more important statement that he wanted to make. He says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. So he's telling them the very meaning behind your question, what you guys are wanting to know, you're off base. You don't understand. You don't understand it. You're all wanting to be in charge. And you don't understand. And he says, unless you turn, unless you repent of your mindset and your whole approach to this, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. And it's important to note here whether he's speaking to the individual or the group, and he is speaking to the group, because the word you, unless you are converted, he's speaking to all of the future apostles and telling them, unless you are converted, unless you come to repentance and change your whole mindset about this, you will not be in the kingdom of God. And as you think about pride, pride is essential to our world. It's fundamental. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because the God of this world, fundamental to his whole approach and the whole idea that he's selling to humanity, is pride. Pride is fundamental. And most human beings spend their lives trying to advance themselves in various ways. They seek credentials, they seek badges, they seek degrees that they hope will bring fame and fortune and the good life. Today we have people that are known as celebrities. Celebrities who are held in high esteem. And for what? I think of the chief celebrities that I can think of are the Kardashians. Why are they celebrities? Other than for being celebrities. They bring nothing to the table. And you have other people that are celebrities, and I don't really understand why, but that's the world we live in. Think about the world's leaders. They're often exalted and extolled. They do receive their fair share of criticism. But as you think about world leaders getting together for a meeting, is it called a meeting? No, it's called a summit. Okay, it's a summit. And I'm like, we're all going to the top of the mountain and put our heads together in order to resolve this issue. And almost invariably, they never resolve it, or they make it worse. He's not a pastor. He's a senior pastor. He's not a bishop. He's an archbishop. And if you look through the Bible never talks about human beings in these terms. A bishop is a bishop, an episcopos. It doesn't say he's an archbishop or anything of that kind. People like big offices. They like big desks. They like big cars. They like big budgets, big expense accounts. And to most people, it's all a big deal. But God's kingdom will be nothing like that. None of that's a big deal to God, and will not be to God's people in the kingdom of God. Instead, those who will be in God's kingdom will be converted. They will become as little children. And the more that I go through the scriptures and look at what's taught in the scriptures, fundamental to the scriptures and their application in your life and mine is humility. Humility is what it's all about. And if you notice, one of the outcomes of life, and almost invariably, is people are beaten down by life. So they may be 20 years old and on top of the world and be filled with pride, but by the time they're 80, they don't look quite as prideful. They're not quite as strong. And even though Frank Sinatra said he did it his way, I think Frank was a little bit beaten down by the end of his life too. May not have wanted to admit it, but that's the pride coming through. Most of us wake up to a certain degree, whether we're converted or not. Life tends to beat it out of you. and you just tend to look at things with more wisdom as you get older. The word translated converted is usually translated as to turn or turns, and basically conveys the idea of repentance. And that's what repentance is all about, turning from the direction you're going and going in the exact opposite direction. And that's what God expects of all of us. And you're not going to be able to do that with pride holding you up. Pride will hold you back because you don't want to change. You don't want to repent. You only want, well, I'll go this far, but I'm not going all the way. And God said, no, you've got to completely turn. You've got to completely repent. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9 and look at verses 36 and 37. Or excuse me, not Matthew 9, but Mark 9. Mark, this is Mark's account that correlates with what Christ says in Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 and 37. It says, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, so this is a little child, and little children are so wonderful because in so many ways they're naive and they're gentle and they're just so bright-eyed, and the world has not negatively impacted them yet. That's the thing that I think about is if our children go to public school, that they are going to be impacted by the school. That naivete that they had as little kids is gone. And I know my grandson's been in school for just a few months, but he's got a different attitude than when he started. It's not as good as when he started. So the world does impact you, and sadly it impacts our children. So he picked up the little child and he says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And that's talking about the approach we have to have toward one another. We have to accept them as a child of God. Receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And it's talking about God's people. They're to become like little children, and we are to recognize that and treat each other accordingly. A quote from the Message of Matthew by Michael Green says, we can be fairly sure that when Jesus called the little lad to him, he promptly came and stayed where he was put. That child was accounted to be greater by Jesus. And is that a clue to what really real humility means? It means coming when Jesus calls us and staying where Jesus puts us. So humility is not a matter of suppressing our drive or hiding our gifts. Humble people are quite unselfconscious about it, like the lad. They claim no right from others or from their master. They follow where Jesus calls and stay where Jesus puts him. And that's one idea concerning humility. Later, the author added, God has already given us the highest status in the world. We are His children. We are His children. If you ever stop to think about that, it says we're to become like little children, and God calls us His children. There is a correlation between the two. Humility, becoming like a little child, and then we are God's children, His servants. The NIV Study Bible notes, like little children, trusting and unpretentious. Mature Christians must become trusting of God and unpretentious as little children are. That's the goal. That's the purpose that God is working out in us. So note what it says in Matthew 18, verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. And remaining humble is a challenge for us as human beings, because humility does not come naturally. It doesn't come naturally to me, and it doesn't come naturally to most of us. We all are prideful beings, and pride is pretty easy for us to manifest. We have the perfect example of humility in Jesus Christ. I mean, there is no more dramatic presentation of that than Christ at one moment being God and up in heaven with God the Father, and God says, it's time. and Christ giving himself up to God the Father and God the Father placing him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I can't tell you how that's done exactly. We just know that through the power of God's Spirit it was accomplished and Christ began life in Mary's womb and grew to maturity and was born of Mary 9 months later. But Christ was willing to give that up, to humble himself, to become a human being, to become a physical human being and to be a literal child when he was born and to go through that whole experience. And if he did it and he learned through that experience, then we should as well. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11 and look at verse 29. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 29. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 29. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Why didn't God reveal his truths to the wise and prudent? The reason is because the wise and prudent would say, God, thank you for choosing me. You made the right decision. I'm your guy. I'm your gal. I deserve this. This was the right thing to do. Whereas that person who has become like a little child is going to realize, I don't deserve this. That's why God revealed his truth to babes. Because the babes are going to say, I don't deserve this. You picked me out of the world? Why me? And they're going to be people who will become like those little children and let God do his work in them. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So it's a revelation to know God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. Christ said to them, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Think about that for a second. How many people believe that they're heavy laden and they need rest? And even if they admit that, are they willing to go to God and say, you're the one that offers me the true rest? And I'm going to find refreshment and the true rest by my relationship with you. How many people think like that? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we find that Christ offered them relief. And to find that relief, we must be humbled so that God can give that relief to us, to reveal his truths to us, and to establish them as a part of our being. As we look at our world, it's full of agitation and strife. Isn't that the way the world is? I mean, somebody was mentioning today that over a very short period of time, it was 100,000 people had died. I'm like, really? That's remarkable, a very short span of time. But that's the world we live in. People are quite adept at the terrible things that go on, it seems, every day. And when someone is accusative, coercive, contentious, deceptive, manipulating, or quarrelsome, you know, one's soul can't be at peace. And because as you look at the headlines every day, do you feel at peace? There's no peace offered by the world. It's disturbing and discouraging, and there's no answer there. And as we think about Christ and what he offers us, that's not how he is. Christ is not accusative, coercive, contentious, deceptive, manipulative, quarrelsome. That's not how he was. He wants us to be like that as well, to be humble children that he can work with. As you think about this particular subject of becoming like little children, you might think of it in terms of something that I mentioned at the feast was about Daniel 7 and the wild beasts that are described there, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth beast, which was a combination of the other three, a vicious beast and exceedingly brutal. And these wild beasts, you know, you can capture them, and you can train them to a certain extent, you know, and they will respond to a certain extent until they decide not to. You know, you have the two guys in Vegas that had the white tigers, and they had quite a successful career until one of the tigers said, "Not doing this today. It's lunchtime, and I'm going to maul you and almost kill you." And that's the way wild beasts are. You can't be sure of them. You can't be certain of them. And and God was showing Israel the true nature of the four world ruling kingdoms that were coming, and making it clear to them, you're not going to change the nature of those kingdoms, and they have not been changed. But God does tell us in Isaiah chapter 11 that there is going to be a change. There's going to be a change that is ushered in by Jesus Christ, and it is significant that the wild beasts that are described there, they're led by a little child. And not only is that going to be the hallmark of that world, but the little children who are going to lead the wild beast, who are no longer influenced by Satan, are going to be God's people, God's children. They're going to be able to lead those people in the paths of righteousness. So, as you look at those verses that ask the question and talk about the importance of becoming like a little child, that's the first section of what Christ was talking about. The second section of Christ's presentation here is found in Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." We saw something to that effect in the book of Mark. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So, as you look at this, a lot of the translations and combine verse 5 with the first four verses, but there's actually a change here. Instead of focusing on the relationship among the 12, Jesus now addresses how Christians are to relate to each other. So as verse 5 says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So God's people respect a humble person. They respect a humble person, and that's an important key to the kingdom of God. To show respect for one of Christ's little ones is to receive and show respect for Christ himself. For instance, that person that needs that drink of water, why does Christ say, if you do it, you offer them this water, or you offer them help in some way, you've done it to me? Because those people are down and out, downtrodden, and they need help. And you're recognizing their need is, in a sense, offering that help to Christ. And Jesus, as I mentioned, was quite humble, obedient unto death. But you think about the world and its particular approach. It's like the wild beast. And wild beasts are predators. And if you've ever been around somebody that is prideful, it's an interesting experience. Because if you're a humble person, your experience is probably this. They don't even notice you. They don't even notice you. They don't even care about you. Because as a prideful person, who are they looking for? They're looking for the person who's going to do the most for them. And they do not see that person who is humble as being a person who's going to advance them in some way. So they don't even see the humble person. They're looking for that powerful individual who's going to help them move ahead with whatever their agenda is. It's the prideful who can be most dismissive and condescending toward Christ's little ones. The prideful who can be dismissive and condescending toward Christ's little ones. I know that I was just an example of how this can go. We were visiting a church area one time, and we were visiting there for a wedding. So I was working for the church, but I was an associate pastor. And so anyway, my relative introduced me to the pastor. And he saw me and said, yeah, so what? Who are you? But you know what? Once somebody told him I work for the church full time, his whole demeanor changed. I'm thinking, this isn't right. You know? But you see that sometimes. People have no interest in you unless they see something they're going to get in return. And that's not what God expects from us. We are all church members. We are all the body of Christ, and we have that respect for one another. We don't want to be prideful or condescending to anyone. And you know, as a little one has been treated contemptuously or dismissively, they can stumble. It does them damage because you don't think that they recognize it? That they're not significant? They do. And we have to be very careful about that because they can stumble, they can be harmed and become discouraged, and they can say, you know, this is Christianity. Why pursue this? And, you know, we've all been offended, and this can happen, but we don't want to be a part of it. Think how Jesus would view something like that to happen to one of his little ones. You know, he's looking at that individual as one of his children, and to see one of us who are potentially his children be disrespectful or hurtful in some way, that's a very significant issue to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So if we do damage to one of Christ's little ones, we are really rejecting Jesus Christ. That's a pretty significant rejection. And the millstone that's described there, if you look at the millstones that were used in the milling process, you had one that was large on top, you had small on top, and you had a larger one down below. And this is talking about the big one. And basically it's saying you may as well tie a rope around your neck and to the millstone and be thrown into the depths of the sea. And with that big millstone, you would sink awfully fast. Most commentators believe that the words that Christ says here apply only to Christians. Is that true? Look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger in Matthew 18. And look at what we're told by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. It says, honor all people. Oops. All people. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So that covers the whole waterfront when you really stop and think about it. Honor all people. And that's that's an approach in life where we come to see that all people, the pleasant, the people that are just a joy to be around, and the obnoxious, hateful, hurtful, difficult people, they're all potential sons of daughters of God. And it is important how we treat them. And God wants us to be aware of that. And you know what? The key to that is that special word, humility. Because it's very easy to become indignant and upset with that person who is not treating us the way that we feel we should be treated. It's very easy to do. And Christ said, we are to honor all people. And humility aids that, because then you're able to have that right approach to them, even if they're not doing what they're supposed to. You can. You can apply the principles that God has given to us. And you most assuredly don't want to do damage to them. You don't want to do damage to them, and especially the household of God, to hurt a little one. You got to stop and think about, if I say this, what's the impact going to be? If I am dismissive toward them, what's the impact going to be? You have to think about it. It may not seem like a significant thing, but it is. How we treat each other is very important. And, and when I say that, I can't say that I'm always perfect at that. None of us are. And there are times, like at the feast, you know, when you're at the feast and you're trying to keeping the ball rolling, and you're trying to get something worked out and you're hustling from point A to point B, that person that says, "Well, how are you doing? I haven't seen you in years," just like, "I can't do this now." You know, it's hard. Shouldn't be rude, but time is of the essence, and it's easy to be and to just be kind of dismissive. "I'll get back to you later." They don't always know that. They're already offended. So when you do come back to them later, you got to try to rebuild the bridge. And it's something to think about. And I do try to think about that most of the time. So, and it's something to think about all the time. So we want to make sure we treat all of God's children in the way that would please God. Let's go to the third section in Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9. Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9. And this is interesting because of what it says in verse 7. And then there's kind of a switch in verses 8 and 9. Verse 7 says, "Woe to the world." So it's not talking to the church in that particular verse. It says, "Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come." So it's telling us that he says woe, and usually what it's meant by woe is this: bad things are coming. There's a judgment coming. Woe to you. You know, that's what God's trying to get across to us. Woe unto the world, which is the source of stumbling. He's not speaking to the disciples, but he's telling them that something terrible is coming, that you are going to be offended, that people are going to make your lives difficult. The world is going to be offensive, but the brethren shouldn't be. Woe to the world, and there will someday come a reckoning, because the world has not been very pro-Christian most of the time. What all, as various commentators look at this particular verse, they miss something that is vital for us to know. And that is the woe to the world because of offenses. But God makes a solemn promise to all of us. He said, "You're not to take care of the offenses. You're not to deal with them. You're not to render vengeance. We're not to do that." He makes note of it. But we're to trust that he will take care of it. What does God say in Romans chapter 12, verse 19? He says, "Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine." So he said, "You don't avenge yourself. You leave it in my hands, because I'll handle it in the right time and in the right place." And again, that's where humility comes in, where our carnal nature says, "I need to take care of this and exercise vengeance." God says, "Don't. Trust me that I'll take care of it. I promised you that I will." Paul also wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 through 31, he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So you don't think that God has made note of all of the negative things, the offenses that have been committed against his people throughout the ages? Oh yeah, he has. So he's the one keeping the list. Now, he's willing to forgive, but he's also going to bring up the point. Remember all, you know, I'm sure Nero is going to be a little sweaty on the day that he comes up in the resurrection. Remember all those human torches you had in your garden? Oops. He's going to be a repentant man. And God's goal is that he would repent and that he would become as a little child as well. But God is going to take care of it. You look at God's ability to do so. You look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is wreaking havoc in the church, arresting people, you know, having people imprisoned, having people executed. And Christ said, "Okay, that's enough of this." And on the road to Damascus, he confronted Paul and said, "Hey, we need to have a chat." And Paul... and Christ chatted with him and said, "You know, what are you doing?" And Paul recognized that God was confronting him, and he doesn't do that in every case, but Paul recognized it and said, you know, I've been wrong. And what he said later on is, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know the truth. I didn't believe that what they were practicing was the truth. But Christ showed me it was the truth, and he always talked about that with great regret. That he was chief among sinners. He was a persecutor of the church of God. And God extended mercy to him. And he will extend mercy to all. But God will do what is necessary to get the attention of those who have caused his people to stumble. As it says, for offenses must come, but woe to them by whom the offense comes. And it's something that they're going to be confronted on. And as you look at that, we want to avoid offending others and causing them difficulty. As you look at the Apostle Paul, was at one time an offender of the church, but look at his approach later on. Let's go to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, he was confronted by Christ, and his whole approach to people changed. Acts chapter 24, and let's look at verses 15 and 16. He says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So he's saying, you know, there's going to be a resurrection. These people are going to be raised up. And when they're raised up, they're going to say, I remember you. You were kind of nasty last time I saw you. Obviously, things have changed. He said, these people are going to rise in the resurrection, the just and the unjust, and I'm going to be judged, and so will everybody else. And he said, what do I try to do is to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. That was his general approach, not to offend anyone. And that's the approach that we should take. That we would not offend anyone and think very carefully about offending somebody. Our pride, anger, various things can get the better of us, and we can do great damage to others. Matthew 18, verse 8. Matthew 18, verse 8. It says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, so he's no longer talking to the world. He's talking to his disciples. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And I believe the word you here is singular. It's not plural. He's talking to them each individually. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the lake of fire and to hellfire. So the question is this, what's he saying here? Is he saying, well, if your eye offends you, you need to poke it out? Or if your hand offends, you need to chop it off? Is that what he's saying? I don't want to see several people missing hands next week or with eye patches. It may look cool, but that's not what we want to do. That's not what he means. He's using figurative language here. And he's not demanding ruthless mutilation, even though one of the church fathers took it that way. He said, what he's saying is we need to be ruthless in self-denial. We need to be ruthless in self-denial. We are not to look at things that create lust. We are not to handle such things. We are to take the admonition that's given here and stay away from anything that would hurt us as God's people. And the emphasis in verses 8 and 9 is on not giving offense. Be ruthless in dealing with our prideful actions and words, the vanity that comes from our mouth so many times. Be ruthless in eliminating offensive talk, such as being condescending, insulting, with put-downs, trash talk. You know, trash talk is, you know, we see it every Sunday. We can't hear it, thankfully. But on the football field, there's plenty of trash talk. All right? Every time they line up, they're saying some negative thing about the other guy. And vice versa. And it's back and forth, and it's just the way it works in that world. But that's not something that should be found among Christians. Paul tells us the approach that we should take in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In what you eat and what you drink, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Give no offense. Don't do anything that would be found offensive. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You know, his whole approach was he wanted them to prosper. He wanted them to do well. He wanted them to have eternal life, and he didn't want to do anything that could cause them to stumble, that could cause them to go astray. So they would be watching what he ate. They would be watching what he drank. They would be watching what he said or he didn't say. And you all watch each other. You all watch me. So you see what we're doing, and that's where we have to be very careful about the things that we do. Jesus' followers must become like little children in humility if they are to enter the kingdom. And those who receive such little ones because they belong to him, in effect, receive Jesus. And we have to keep those fundamentals in mind. And we must be very careful about eliminating pride and self and get and being inconsiderate to one another. It's a very serious thing. Let's go to the fourth section here, Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. It says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you," that is, he's talking to the whole group, "that in heaven their angels always see my face, see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you," and that's plural, "think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of his little ones should perish." And he's speaking to the whole group here. And Jesus again emphasizes that his followers must not look down on his little ones. He's speaking to his future leaders, the ones who have become the apostles. And he's making the point that they were going to be in positions of leadership, and they were not, to see themselves as superior to those they were serving. Paul went on to make the point to Timothy in regard to ordaining elders. He told Timothy, "Don't ordain a novice. Don't ordain someone who is a neophyte, a newly planted," is what it means. They're new in the church, and they may seem to have ability, and they may seem to be zealous. They may seem to have good understanding, but it's unwise to ordain somebody too quickly. Because, you know, that person who is puffed up in the Greek is the word typhu, which means cloud or smoke. In other words, their heads are in the clouds. And we know it was pride that led to Satan's downfall. And as you exalt somebody too early in their Christian life, it can lead to their downfall. It can lead to their downfall because a new person, new in the faith, sometimes it goes to their head. It goes to their head. As you look at as God speaks of leaders, He tells us, you know, we are to be very careful. And as leaders, we are to love the brotherhood and an even greater relationship. We're to fear God, to honor the king, as we saw in Peter. And if we honor all people, it will be difficult, if not impossible, to be offensive. And that's the approach that we have to take, and that's not always easy to do. So we're called upon, as God's people, to honor all and to not be offensive. And we might all think about that. Think about it. Then he says, I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And what that's telling us is that God's little children have access to God on a 24/7 basis. God is always accessible to them. And you think about offense, they're his children. So how, let's say that somebody abuses your child in some way. How many of you frown on that? How many of you have ever had that happen and had to deal with it? Most of us don't like it. I always remember that when I was in high school, we were riding our bikes someplace, and we're riding along, and we had about several of us going along there, and there was this kid along the side of the road, one of the guys, I didn't know anything about it until a few minutes later, one of the guys in the group spit on this kid. So the kid went back and told his mom. And his mom was offended. And so next thing I know, we're being cut off by this car. And this outraged woman gets out of the car and tells us how unhappy she is. And I didn't know, well, what's this deal about? You spit on him? You know, so anyway, we all were reprimanded for that particular action. There was no reason for that, but that's what happened. And you know, God is a parent. We are his potential children. And he's very careful about that, those children, and wants to see the best for them. Some people use this verse here to say we have a guardian angel. And we know that angels have been assigned to help the heirs of salvation. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that. But God gave his physical children a guardian, superior, for a time. But there's no evidence we're assigned a particular angel. The angels help us. They're the helpers of the heirs of salvation. But whether we're assigned a specific one, I don't think you can prove that biblically. They are all there to help. Verse 11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And this suggests that God's little ones are likely to have some shortcomings. And God's little ones can at times wander off. But they need to be, you know, brought back if you possibly can. Sadly, when they do wander off, it's very hard to get them to come back. But you can do it. You can give it your best shot. There are some that do. And there's no greater moment in time when they do come back. We want to be careful about how we treat others. Chapter 18, verse 12, it talks about what do you think about the 100 sheep and going out to get the one that has gone astray. And you see, Christ, that was his whole approach, wasn't it? Christ just didn't deal with a certain group of people that saw themselves as special to God. He emphasized the importance of one of the 100. How important is our obligation not to minimize such important ones? We want to think about all. But if they've gone off, we don't want to write them off. And one of the most despicable characters in ancient Judah was the tax collector. And yet Christ hung out with the tax collectors. He went into the house of Zacchaeus. He went to seek and to save that which was lost. And you see that parable several different times. Christ came to save that which was lost. And that should be our approach. Don't write anybody off. And it's easy to do. I know that almost invariably, and this is God teaching you something, almost invariably when I see somebody that comes to church or we visit, they are the greatest thing ever these people are going to be great, a great member, solid, and you know what? They never show up. Or they don't stay. But the family that you go to visit, where their kids are completely out of control, they've got hunks of cheese and they're throwing them around the room, and you're just watching all this thinking, this is unbelievable. You know what? They're the people that come to church, and they're the people that stay. I think God does that to say, look, you're not running this show, I am, and I choose who's going to be a part of this and who's not, and I'm going to work in them. You're not going to have any glory because you picked them out. Nope, I picked them. I work with them. Hopefully they're throwing less cheese as they grow up, or they're not throwing cheese at church, but they do. They are in learning and growing, and we have to be careful. What my hope is in this, and is that this sermon gives you better insight into Christ's expectations of his disciples, and that we can take to heart what we hear here we've seen here, and become those humble individuals, become as little children, and take time to consider the things that Christ has taught us with these words. And we're not going to complete this discourse today, but we will complete it on December the 5th. And on the 5th, we'll not only complete this portion, but we will also complete the Bible study on Balaam. So thank you all for your attention, and please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day. And have a wonderful Thanksgiving. I'll be gone next week, but look forward to seeing you on the 5th.